a sheltered life up on the front. I've seen bottles of water in the back. So people in the back have water as well. It's good to see each one of you this evening. It's good to have visitors with us. An old friend, Anthony Clapp, and his little baby girls are here this evening, as well as others who are visiting from the community, and we thank you very much. His little baby girls are like this now, so they're not little baby girls anymore. But it's good to see each one of you this evening, and we appreciate the fact that you've chosen to come and study with us. We hope you'll get out your Bibles, and let's read together from the words of Jesus in John the 13th chapter. Jesus is about to be turned over to Pilate. He is taking his disciples out into the garden, and he is going to give them instruction. Judas has gone off to betray him, and we're going to read verses 36 and through 38 of John 14, and I'll be reading from the New King James Translation. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" He had made some statements that made the disciples wonder in the verses just before that. And Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster surely shall not crow till you have denied me three times." We know as the story unfolds, Peter is tempted to deny the Lord, and he does. And then he regrets it, and he goes out and he weeps. But within the text that we've just read is a very chilling question for us, and one that I want us to contemplate for the next few moments. And that is the simple question, and yet it is so deep and so meaningful. Will you really lay down your life for me? I don't mean that hypothetically. I mean that as a question for each of us to answer. Will you lay down your life for the Lord? Are you willing to give up everything you've got? Are you willing to give up the comfort of a building such as this? A good house to live in? The comforts of what America offers to us? Are you willing to lay down your life for the Lord? I think that oftentimes we mistake the sense of what it means to be a martyr. Jesus calls upon us to be willing to be martyrs. That term martyr and the idea of martyr has been perverted in the last dozen years or so, as we have seen radical religious people take to blowing themselves up or causing themselves and others to die, and they somehow proclaim it to be a martyr's death. When we talk about the idea of being a martyr in the old English language, it was the idea of being a witness. And so, in other words, what we're really called upon to do is not those things of taking our lives to kill others, but rather to be willing to do whatever is necessary to witness to others our faith in Jesus Christ. Now, we're afraid of the word witness oftentimes because our charismatic friends will use it in a mistaken sense, as if God has spoken to them and therefore they are first-hand witnesses of the Holy Spirit, when in fact they are not. But that's not the point of tonight's lesson either. It is the call to having an attitude, a willingness, living our lives in such a way that we would be willing to lay down our lives for the Lord. We're going to take a couple of moments and consider some biblical examples of individuals who were willing to do such a thing. We have in the book of Esther the interesting story. For one, I find it amazing that the book of Esther is the only book in the Bible that does not mention God's name. And yet we see the hand of God throughout the book. A man by the name of Haman had been able to convince the ruler of Babylon to put out a decree that would allow all the people to have free reign and kill any Jew anytime they wanted on a given day, and take all of their property and do whatever they wanted with those things after they had killed that Jew. Well, Esther was a Jewess, and yet she had not made it known that she was a Jewess. And she had risen to the position of being the queen of all of Babylon. She became aware through her uncle that this decree had gone forth. And we often concentrate on the statement that's made by her uncle, reminding her that it is perhaps for this very occasion that you have been put in this position before the king to save the people of Israel, the Jews who were there in Babylon. There was one detail that was by no means a small detail, and that is that no one was allowed to go before the king unless the king had summoned them. In fact, the penalty was death if the king so chose. But it was going to become necessary as the time got close. It was going to become necessary for Esther to go before the king and to let him know this plot that had been put forth, to see what might have been done about it. She makes a statement that we want to consider as we consider the peril that she found herself in. In Esther 4 and verse 16, she's going before the king without permission. But she tells her uncle, "Go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." I want you to consider what she's saying there for just a moment. This is not some random Jew who was living in some of the slums of the city. This was not some random Jew who had become rather wealthy as a merchant within the community. This woman had risen to the position of queen, and yet she was willing to lay down her life, and therefore she proclaimed, "If I perish, I perish." Would you and I take on that attitude as we face some difficulty or some challenge? You see, the reality of our lives here in America is that we read this, but we can't really relate to it in so many ways. And I recognize that, but I also see it there as a reminder to us, as an example to us, as a call to each of us to live with an attitude that says, in serving God, if I perish, I perish. If in serving God, my grades in school might be affected, then they will be affected. If in serving God, I don't get the promotion or I don't get a job, then I don't get the promotion, I don't get the job. If we can't have the attitude in those lesser things, the probability is we will never take on the attitude, and if I perish, I perish. Another example before us, during the same general period of time, is when the three young Jewish men who had risen with Daniel to positions of prominence, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as they rose to positions of promise or positions of importance, and others around them became jealous, there was the opportunity for those around them to make sure that their lives came to an end. They got the king to put together an idol that everybody was going to bow down to. And if they would not bow down, then indeed they would be thrown into a fire. Well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they did not bow down. And it would seem, as you're reading the text, that they were men of some consequence. And just as with Daniel, the king was not oblivious to what they meant to him. But nonetheless, the law was the law, and they had disobeyed. And so they were bound, and they were going to be cast into the fire. They were about to die. They were about to give up all that they had, because they would not simply, for the sake of show, bow down before the image. And here's what they proclaimed to the king. If that is the cause, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Again, a proclamation declaring we stand with God. That's the amazing thing, both with Esther and with the incidents here, as we consider the proclamation of death in order to do the will of God. And as most of us know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were placed in the fiery furnace, and they did not die. In fact, the king witnessed not only had they not died, but another was in the furnace with them. And eventually, their adversaries were the ones who were in fact put to death. We find that throughout the scriptures there are unnamed heroes of faith that are always before us to consider and contemplate. The Hebrew writer tells us of those who were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. As in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, various men and women of faith were proclaimed to the point that the book, the chapter, was not going to contain all who were willing to lay down their lives. There were others who were named throughout the course of history, and I realize that the further we get from the first century, the true definition of Christians and the persecutions that were involved, quite frankly, began to get a little fuzzy, and sometimes and eventually those who are described as Christians weren't Christians at all. They had become followers of a false apostasy that had arisen among many. But this particular man, Ignatius, was an individual, an elderly man, who endured one of the persecutions that many of the emperors of Rome brought upon the people who were following Christ. And history tells that this elderly man was going to be taken to Rome to face death at the hands of the Roman government by being put into the Colosseum as the crowds would cheer, as the beasts would maul him to death and kill him. It is said in that recorded tradition of what took place on his journey to death that he was allowed, as the Romans often did, he was allowed to stop from city to city and talk to people, as you recall, Paul was able to do as he was heading to Rome. And he would tell them that his life meant nothing compared to his living for Christ. And the record records that as he was dying, it is said that as the wild beasts approached him, that he actually offered himself to them and proclaimed, "Now I begin to be a Christian." Everything else was nothing compared to actually laying down his life for the Lord. I would suggest to you that indeed, while we live in a society where we probably will never need to lay down our lives for the Lord in that sense, it's going to be impossible to have that attitude if we aren't willing to lay down our lives each day as Satan presents temptations to us. As Satan wants us to engage in various behaviors that are just somewhat shady. They're just a little over the line of what the law says. They're just beyond the pale of what would be appropriateness. As Satan tempts our young people to engage in clothing, in dress that just begins to become immodest to the point where others can't really say, "Oh, that's clearly immodest," but just flirt with immodesty. As we mentioned this morning, as sometimes we as older adults are tempted to begin to use language that you might say, okay, maybe that didn't quite cross the line as a vulgarity, but we just get closer to it. If we're not guarding ourselves, my friends, at every level and at every facet of our lives, then we are going to be finding that we are not individuals who are going to ultimately say, "I will lay down my life for my Lord." How would you answer this question? I doubt that there's anybody here that's going to stand and say, or even meekly put up their hand and say, "No, I'm sorry, I wouldn't. I just happened to drop in for services. I didn't mean to make a commitment to the Lord like that." Or, "My spouse has been bringing me to church all these years, and yeah, I became a Christian, but I really didn't mean for it to get to the point of dying for the Lord." Or, "My parents said I got to come to church. In fact, I've got to sit on the front row, but I'm not sure," or the second from the front, "but I'm not sure that I'd really lay down my life for the Lord." That's the commitment that we're called to make. We are committed to having a faith that will allow us to truly say, "I will lay down my life for the Lord." It is my desire and it is my goal as we work together in the years ahead to present lessons that will strengthen your faith, that will strengthen your resolve to say, "I'll take care of these little things," so that if our nation does go into complete ungodliness, we'll still stand in opposition to Satan. And if our government requires of us the loss of all of our earthly wealth, then let them have it. If it requires our imprisonment, take me. If it requires our death, then we'll have the courage, though we will have fear and trepidation concerning the pain of how that death might come to us, we will have the courage to say, "Yes, I will lay down my life for my Lord." Will you die for your faith is really the question before us this evening. In the passage we read, we see clearly that Jesus demands it of us. We find over in Matthew the 16th chapter in verse 24, "Then Jesus said to His disciples, 'If anyone desires to come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me.'" There are three calls to action that are given in this passage. The idea of denying ourselves means that as we read the Word and come to understand the Word, and we find that the Word is wanting us to behave in one way, and our friends and everyone around us and our ego wants us to behave in another way, Jesus calls on us to deny that, to follow Him. See, we're not even dealing at this point with that big picture of dying for Christ. We're talking about pulling back the reins of our passions and bringing them into submission to Jesus Christ. We need to be willing to take up the cross. By taking up His cross, we are saying, "I will bear up under the difficulties of what it means to be a child of God." We're not talking about picking up a cross as was used for crucifixions. We need to understand one thing as we think, though, about this idea of taking up His cross, that we're not talking about something that was a half-hearted commitment. I don't think, as I've read some history, and some of you may have read more on the subject of crucifixions, but I don't get the impression that anybody got half crucified. It was till death. The point of crucifixion wasn't to make them uncomfortable for a while. It was to ultimately take their life. And Jesus here is calling on you and I to take up His cross. This is something also that is a deliberate action in taking up His cross. It isn't necessarily the idea, "Well, if it comes upon me," but rather I live my life for the Lord in such a way that it is going to come upon me. Now, I don't think we need to limit it to the idea of, "Well, okay, that's that death thing again." No, it's the idea of the day in and day out following Jesus, no matter what. Without exception, no caveats, no set asides, we're going to take up our cross and follow Him. It's going to be a one-way trip. For them, as they read this, you and I don't get the full impact of this, as they read this, "Take up His cross," they knew that was leading to a hideous, horrible death. That's what Jesus was inviting them to. We emphasize most of the time the glory of heaven, the beauty of heaven, the unimaginable beauty and glory of the presence of God. And that thrills our souls. But in this instance, in this passage, that's not where Jesus is taking us. Jesus is taking us to the dark side of service to Him. And He is calling upon us to take up His cross. Are we willing? And then to follow me. This goes back to the point that we made a moment ago and will repeat often. I don't get to decide the path I'll follow to heaven. You don't get to decide the path you're going to follow to heaven. I don't get to come up with the list of what is and isn't acceptable to God. And neither do you. And if I'm going to deny myself and I'm going to take up the cross, then I'm going to follow Jesus. There's no reason to deny myself, take up a cross, and then follow one of you. Or for you to follow me. If you've gone to all the trouble of denying yourself, if you've gone to all the trouble of taking up Christ's cross, then you'd better be willing to follow Him. In fact, that's the logical thing to do. And so what we find from this passage is that there is no other course of action. There's nothing else to do but to follow Him. Indeed, Jesus demands it. The Apostle Paul had basically talked about the fact that he died every day. His desire was to glorify God every day of his life. He mentioned it in a number of his epistles. But the one passage, as we talk about the idea of self must die, certainly would be the comment that's made by Paul to the Galatians. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Powerful words from Paul. But every individual here who died with Christ in baptism, when you came out of the waters of baptism as that new creature in Christ, need to have these words burned into your mind. These words need to describe who you are. And if they do not, then the answer to the question that we have been asking all evening will be a failing no. Will you die for your faith if you don't have the attitude that Paul expressed there in Galatians 2? The answer is no. If you don't bring all of your plans, all of your goals, all of your aspirations under service to God, under service to Jesus Christ, the answer is going to be no. Young people, who will you marry? You don't need to give a name right now. Who will you marry? What choice will you make when you choose a spouse? Must be centered around this question about your faith and your commitment to Christ. It won't be beneficial to be focusing in on how sweet he is, how sweet she is. It needs to focus in on whether or not the boy you date, the girl you date, is someone who will be on the path with you to strengthening your faith to be willing to die for Christ. Oh, that's a heavy burden to put upon our young people here in the audience. But that's the reality. It's a heavy burden to put upon you and I who are older as we make career changes and career decisions that will affect our pocketbook and affect the kind of life we live. Are we willing to die for Christ? It is, in some ways, at the center of all that we're going to be once we decide that we want to obey the gospel. And so this question, will you really lay down your life for me, is a question that you and I must ask every day of our lives, even though we may not have that challenge to our physical lives by some enemy. Satan will ask you tonight, and Satan will ask you tomorrow. And may we always say the answer is yes, my God. Yes, my Lord. I will lay down my life for you. Open your song books to the song of invitation. We find that Jesus is that saving grace that Paul talks about there in Ephesians, the second chapter, when he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." Man's response to that plan of salvation is to hear Jesus as the Christ, to die with him in baptism, because we've turned away from serving Satan and we're going to serve Christ. If you've not yet done that, then we challenge you this night. What is it that Satan offers you that is greater than eternal life to God the Father? Nothing. And if you've not yet died with Christ and you're of an age to understand the significance of that, then we pray that you will this night. Confess him to be the Son of God, and he will witness your new birth. If you're a child of God that desires that we pray with you about some matter, if it's some matter that you believe the congregation needs to be aware of, seeking prayers from us as well, then by all means, we invite you also to have a response to the invitation as we stand together and as we sing.